I'm Janet Larson from Rutgers University, where I teach literature and writing. And one of the courses I teach is the Bible as literature, which some of my colleagues can't quite figure out why anyone would want to bother to teach. Obviously, the Bible has been very influential in Western literature, and I have also developed a graduate course in the Bible and the Western literary tradition. And it's, of course, the King James version of the Bible that has influenced literature written in English, and that's why you have one in your hands today that we're going to look at, though you may not have read it for a while. My Bible as literature class for the undergraduates is sometimes jocularly referred to as the Bible class. In a university setting, that's an unusual thing. And in fact, I don't run it as a Bible class in the way that one might in a church. But what we do is we read the text in some ways you may not have read it before as a piece of literature. You know, as though James Joyce wrote it, or Charles Dickens, or Emily Dickinson, or anybody else. And we look for the kinds of things that we look for in any other literary text in English, and to some extent that's informed by whatever knowledge I've been able to glean about Hebrew poetry and Hebrew storytelling techniques. And so what we're going to do today is read two texts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I imagine you've read them before, yes? Maybe many times? But read them in probably in a way you may not have read them before. And we're going to treat them as the first poem and the first story. Now, certainly not first in the sense that they were written first, just because they appear first in the biblical canon of the order of books in the Old Testament. We're going to see that they're not written first, or even first and second, just because they're Genesis 1 and 2. The first being called, Genesis 1 being called a poem because it's considered a kind of creation hymn, and Genesis 2 being called the first story because it's obviously a story, a narrative, and it happens to contain in it a little poem, which we'll talk about, but primarily it's narrative. And what I want to focus on is the way that the forms of these two kinds of literature convey to the reader or the hearer qualities about God and about the world that we might theologize about, generalize about in other contexts. But here, it's the literary techniques themselves that are impressing these qualities on us as we read or as we hear the text. And I would claim that the Bible is all that much more effective as conveying the Word of God because it is such a magnificent piece of literature. And although you might not agree, I have found that in trying to look at the Bible in a new way as a literary text, the way I look at other literary texts, it has increased my faith and my appreciation for Scripture hundredfold, and made these texts come alive for me in ways that it's hard for them to, you know, after you've heard them so many times. Okay. I'm not a biblical scholar, so you can trip me up on all kinds of details, but right ahead, I won't mind. But some things I'm just going to sort of exclude from the discussion because we want to see if we can't concentrate on these texts as literature today and tomorrow. And I'm also not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't know how to pronounce the Hebrew words, though I know how to spell some of them in transliterated English. I certainly can't write them in Hebrew. Does anybody know Hebrew? Help me pronounce some of the words? No? Well, then I'll pronounce them my own way. You'll never know the difference. I had something else in mind by doing this with these two texts, and that is on Wednesday, and to some extent maybe on Tuesday as well, I'd like us to read together some poems, some contemporary poems of creation and fall by 19th and 20th century writers such as Christina Rossetti, Gerard Hopkins possibly, D.H. Lawrence, Mark Van Doren, Anne Sexton, and some other people. Now if you have some poems in your head or in a book in your room, or can get it at the library that you'd like to contribute to this sort of free-for-all of creation and fall poems, I'd love to see what you've got, since there's many more that I don't know about, I'm sure. And if you'd like to write something or have written something to share with this group, by all means do that if something inspires you. I think you get in the mood for writing poetry when you're reading poetry, so maybe when we get into this a little more, you might feel like writing yourself and a poem and sharing it with us. Okay. I made the point before that the Bible has profoundly influenced Western literature. William Blake famously said the Old and New Testaments are the great code of art. And it is a kind of code that you need in order to decode a lot of literary works. I tell my students that in order to understand English poetry and some American poetry, you really need to know the Bible. And they say, what's that? You know, that students today don't know the biblical traditions too much any more than they know the pagan mythology. And that's one reason why we've created this course in the Bible as Literature, to get people to read the text again. Northrop Frye, who's written some very interesting things on the Bible, says that Western literature has operated for centuries within the framework of biblical imagery, like the garden, the city, the heavenly city, the river of life, the apple. You can hardly eat an apple without thinking about the fall story, even though the word apple is not mentioned in the Bible there at all, just a fruit. Western literature uses those images and archetypes. It also uses narratives from scripture and characters. And the Bible's richly poetic language. Sometimes someone says something that just sounds biblical. You don't quite know why, but it just sounds that way. It has to do with the structure of the language and the images that are used and other things that are typical of biblical structure. And so I tell my students that they need to read the Bible for that, and maybe for something else too. And I hope they do. Genesis means beginning. And frequently, I've noticed this in biblical books, the first word of the Hebrew text or the first verse in our Bible is the title of the book. Now, that's fine. Something that works here. The first word of the Hebrew scripture transliterated into English. Just leave out the accents. Bereshith, in the beginning. And in the Old Testament, there are two creation accounts. And behind them lie many versions of the creation stories, creation of the earth and creation of human beings, that were passed down through a long oral tradition. And so what we have really in front of us is a multi-layered text. And we could spend the whole time and more talking about the archaeology of that text, how you dig down and find the different traditions that finally went into the edited version that we now have. We're not going to really do that, because that's not my specialty, and I don't think that it will help us to understand what's in front of us, what has influenced people, the finished text that we finally come up with. But from time to time, I'm going to be referring to pagan mythologies that kind of glimmer through the text. You kind of see little bits of them in the text. When we get to the Song of Songs at the end of the week, which is another book I want to do, which I'm calling Divine Nonsense, we'll see some more of that. But typically, the Hebrews control that pagan mythology with their own moral and theological and patriotic purposes. These oral traditions were written down by probably men who were both preservers of tradition, and we don't understand that as well as we might as Americans, but preserving the stories is very important to the ancient Hebrews. It doesn't matter if they contradict each other in some details. That doesn't bother them one bit. Important thing is to preserve them. You're not going to throw away a story that has a gem of truth in it, or more than that. Preservers of tradition, but the people who also wrote down these stories were interpreters as well as preservers of tradition. And so they made their own creative contributions depending upon how they needed to interpret a story for their times. Just briefly about the history of these books, just so you have some idea if you don't know already. Genesis 1 was written down about 5th century B.C. Now, what's going on then? Do I know? How's your Old Testament history? Ancient world history. 5th century B.C. Babylonian captivity. You've all heard of that, probably. Maybe you don't know what it is, but anyway. This is really, I should have brought my own. During the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites were carried off into Babylonia, kidnapped, resettled there in some communities of Israelites. They weren't totally dispersed. But it was a time of tremendous anguish and questioning. And the person that is designated as the writer of Genesis 1 is someone they call P. Doesn't stand for Peter or anything like that, that's later. But for the priestly writer who was associated with the circle of the priests. And as I read this in a minute, you'll see that it sounds like something that would be read or sung in church. And it very clearly is a story of creation which is theological in orientation. It makes sense to think that a priestly writer did this. So obviously the priests were still operating during the Babylonian captivity, which lasted about 50 years. We know it ended, but they didn't know it was going to end. And so there are two implications of the timing of the editing of this story. One is that during the exile, Israel came into contact with Babylonian mythology, and so there are remnants of it in here. But clearly what the priests were trying to do was to filter that out, get it under control, and say, look, our God is more powerful than that Babylonian God. If you don't have, you know, threatening pagan culture around you, you don't bother with that. It's not a concern. But here it is a concern. And so we have that sense of pagan remnants being brought under control by this text. And obviously the other implication is that the exile, being a very threatening situation of despair and questioning, was God really powerful? After all, he let this happen to us. How many of us have said that to ourselves? The Israelites were certainly saying it historically as a people. The exile was a time which seemed to deny the rule of God. And Genesis 1 very powerfully addresses this situation. It doesn't say, you know, God's powerful. It says God's powerful, 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 powerful. It says that, in other words, through language and through literary devices that drive that message home in a way that a simple statement, God is powerful, would not. So when I grew up, I think I kind of thought, well, this is all very nice. It's sort of repetitive, and they should really edit out some of that repetition and make it more, you know, concise. It's all that kind of old-fashioned general rumination about the world, and it was nice. But I see now that it's a story very carefully constructed to say, our God is powerful. He can be trusted because he made everything. Contemporary data, experience might argue otherwise, but our God is powerful because he made everything. And he gave us, the slaves of the Babylonians, dominion over the earth. And, you know, and the Israelites are claiming here that the creator of the whole world is their God. They're not just saying, well, he created our people, but everyone. So that's a very powerful statement for powerless people to make. And the first thing you'll notice when I read this that God does is to bring chaos into order. And their experience was their chaos. Their experience of exile was their waters, their ocean, their watery chaos. Quickly, Genesis 2 was written down earlier. And it was written down in the 10th century, or possibly the 9th, we're not sure. And you realize that centuries go backwards, and you figure that out by now. It's earlier than this. Okay. 10th century B.C., by a writer who is called J, and that stands for the word Yahwist, which simply means that the word for God that this writer uses is Yahweh. And that does not appear in Genesis 1. And it translates in English into Lord God, which we'll see as soon as we look into Genesis 2. Genesis 2 represents older traditions, even though it comes second. Typically in world mythologies, The first stories were about the creation of human beings, and the later stories were about the creation of all the other stuff. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? We're sort of self-centered from the very beginning in that respect. And this older story, which focuses on the creation of Adam and Eve, goes back at least that far. Now, that does not mean that Genesis 2 is more simple than Genesis 1 because it's earlier. I think we've gotten rid of that idea that primitive peoples are simple. In fact, I think this is a more complicated text to read, at least. Keep in mind, as we talk about these stories, that the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, are an Oriental people. Most of us in this room, I assume, are not. So that the Oriental mind is a fluid kind of mind that is hard for Westerners to understand even today. If we see differences in detail between these two accounts, differences in logic, it might disturb us. But the Oriental mind would not be bothered by that, by any kind of discrepancies. Instead, he or she would say, these different stories add to the richness of the tradition. They show various attributes of God and of ourselves and of our world. And they're all part of it. And it doesn't have to all logically agree and coincide. And so it's that richness of the tradition, the variety of images of God and of creation here, that also then inspire later literary works. If it were a very simplistic view, I don't think the Bible would have been as influential, or maybe even as believable as it is. I'm going to skip over some other sort of stuff and move into reading this story. The God of Genesis 1 moves over the face of the waters, creating order where there was primeval chaos. I think Rosemary Ruther later on in the week is going to be talking about the pagan mythologies and the creation story, so you'll get some of that from her if you want to. She and I have kind of coordinated our sessions so that we're doing related things, but you know, different things. And so I'm not going to talk about that too much. Let's just look at Genesis 1. And then when I get done, I'm going to ask you, what kind of God and what kind of world do you hear in the text? Try to listen or read naively as though you'd never seen it before, if you can. Listen for the literary qualities of the text that come through to you. And then I'm going to ask you what kind of God comes through. Then we'll read Genesis 2 and make some comparisons. And if we have time, I'll talk a little bit about those comparisons, and then we'll just pick up where we left off tomorrow at 10:45 if you want to come back. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, greater light to rule the day, and a lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. Okay. Did you hear anything you never heard before, maybe? Did you see anything you never saw before? About what kind of God this is? What kind of world this is?
A God of faith, one that believed that creation was necessary and that reproduction was positive, and just saw existence as necessary. And so it seems important to me that there was time taken in creation, mm-hmm. in creation also.
Mm-hmm. Takes a long time to read it. About 6 minutes, I've timed it. Maybe it's 7 minutes. Yes, care and time. Uh-huh. And time is important, isn't it? Just keep mentioning time. What else did you
Something
hear?
I really hadn't seen before was that it was so very ordered and planned. You know, it's like, you know, talking like you were, you know, in Babylonian exile, it would be as if the people were saying, there's a reason we're here. Everything that God does is ordered and planned. And if we're here, there's a reason. Mm-hmm.
I also noticed he went from large to big, you know.
Large to big? What do you mean?
Large to small. More, you know, more like, you know, he did the heaven and then the waters and then the earth and the seas and then the plants, then the animals, and mm-hmm. into more detail too.
You can always see it in a cinematic way as a film, you know, the camera, the big light effects that we go in toward human beings. And then the internal aspect of human beings. Yeah.
What really struck me this time, especially in the first verses, was just the immense power that God had to create something out of the void. It just really struck me this time.
There's nothing there. In the beginning, there's nothing there.
Nothing.
But chaos. There's some debate about that. Is it nothing or is it just chaos? Chaos is not nothing. Mm-hmm. But it is nothing in a way. So you go back and forth about that. That ex nihilo argument, you know, out of nothing is somewhat debatable. But
I've forgotten that it's where it's, and it says, and God did this and saw that it was good, almost like he was surprised. You know, like he might be bad or it might be good. But he did it anyway, and oh, good! It turned out all right. You know, even as I came to think, where you know, you're not quite sure, wasn't quite sure what he was doing. You know, okay, but it was, you know, seemed to work out all right.
Certainly, there's a need for that God to keep saying that at each point. You know, it's made a point of, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So there must be some need for saying that if it's said in the text. Anybody else, Doug?
I was going to comment on the fact that after God had created the world, he told man that this is sort of yours to work with, and I might have certain plans what I'd like you to do with it, and he gets into, or they interpret that as subduing and getting dominion and things over that.
Uh-huh.
Although today we have different ideas of what stewardship is about and caring for the world, but I could see how that could really appeal to somebody, both to their sense of responsibility and in a way to their grandiosity, that this is all for them, was made
mm-hmm.
for them.
It seemed like it was more like, here's the world, use it as you want to, whereas, like you were saying, I think we have a different idea about that nowadays.
It's a very grand performance, literarily, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's just like the trumpets are blaring. I mean, it's mm-hmm. really something. Of course, we know how that can be abused, and we also know what comes next in the story. Anybody else want to comment on something they heard in here about the kind of God that creates, or the kind of world it is?
It just seemed to me that this being the first chapter in the Bible, that it starts out right away telling us that God is a caring God, and he is a gentle God, because I didn't... In hearing it read out loud, you know, read it many times to myself, but hearing it read out loud, it gave me the idea of it being something very personal for him, something very quiet. I didn't get the impression of trumpets blaring,
okay.
You know, that things rocking and rolling, but mm-hmm. it seemed like it was a very quiet, peaceful, personal thing he was doing,
mm-hmm.
creating all of this. And after each step, yes, that was good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what can I do to make it better? I'll just keep adding things and making it better.
Mm-hmm.
But the whole time, it was just a very personal, private thing that he was doing.
I think that personal quality comes through even more in the next story. But it's certainly there, isn't it? That caring, and then God addresses the human creatures. That's a personal thing to do. So it's not a God who's totally transcendent and somehow separate from his creation. And the peacefulness is certainly there too. It's a kind of grandeur and peacefulness. You might call it sort of God creating in his sovereign majesty. He doesn't have any back talk from other gods, you know. He doesn't have any competition. Now, in the Babylonian mythologies that the Israelites would have been very aware of, the gods create out of strife and struggle amongst themselves. And the typical pattern is for the gods of order to overcome the gods of chaos. And of course, there's more than one god because there's more than one force in nature. Therefore, there have to be many gods in the Babylonian pantheon. Here we have one god. And he doesn't have the slightest bit of competition for a minute.
But he says,
not even the whales, you know, are the sea creatures are his competitors. Yes.
Yeah, but doesn't he also say, let us make?
Yeah.
So it's more of a plural there.
The one of the differences of the way the biblical scholars talk about the differences between these two texts is in the words they use for God. That's very important always in signaling something about a different writer or a different time. And the word used in Genesis 1 is Elohim. You heard that word before? Mm-hmm. What does it mean?
Lords.
It means it's a plural, isn't it? Gods. And it's a kind of a generic term, sorry, for gods. Whereas in Genesis 2, you have a personal name. This is not a personal name. Yahweh or Lord God. So, and in that sense, you know, there's this little memory built into the text of a world of mythology in which there were more than one God. You know, let us do this. And there's a lot of debate about what that us means in the text, and I couldn't begin to go into that. But quite clearly, the literary qualities of this and the way it progresses suggests that there is one Lord over all creation. Not a Lord who is a force of nature, who beat out other forces of nature, but a Lord who is himself the source of all forces of nature and sovereign over them. And that's a very different view than that in the mythology of the day.
Uh-huh. But the Hebrew word for creator is singular, the plural Elohim, and the Hebrew word is bara, which is a singular verb.
Are you thinking about B-A-R-A?
Yeah.
Yeah, right, that's right. There's that, there's more
verb
in the text to suggest singularity. That's right, the verbs are singular.
The verb is singular.
He's talking about this word right here, which I'm going to say something about later. Bara, which means create.
Well, he created.
Yeah, that's right. Now, let's read Genesis 2. And we'll see what differences we find here between the two texts. Yeah, and I'm going to start it with chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Let me stop for a minute. How is this already different? How does it sound different? We'll talk about the ways they're related too, of course, but how does it sound different than what I read before?
It seems like a detached perspective almost. It seemed like the first part is where we were right next to God, but this seems like there's a third person discussing it.
Okay.
It says Lord God here.
That's right.
The tape, I think that side ended. Are we supposed to flip it to the other side?
No, it flips.
Oh.
That's why this machine is so big and fancy. It does that all by itself.
Every verse in Genesis 1 almost starts with, and God did, and God said. And now it changes. It doesn't start out that way.
Mm-hmm. These are the generations. Mm-hmm. It's clearly an editor stepping in and making a transition and welding together the two texts. It's a very awkward transition in some ways. By the way, the word generations there, usually generations, when they're referred to in the Bible, are those things where, you know, Noah begat so-and-so, one of those kind of things. They're called toledots. And this is the first, if you read what we've just read as a toledot, then it's the generations of the earth, God begetting all, or as Hopkins would say, fathering forth all things. And the idea of generations is another creation model. I mean, we usually, there are four basic creation models in ancient mythology. One of them is creation by word, which is the one that I think dominates here. God said, and it was so, over and over again. That's not unique to the Hebrew scriptures. There is some of that in some Egyptian mythology too. But it is predominant here, obviously. There are other models. One is of making, of God making or building or doing things. We'll see more of that in Genesis 2, I suspect. Another model is the idea of the world egg hatching. that sounds very pagan to us, but in that word generations here is a little remnant of that. Rosemary Ruth is going to talk more about the world egg business. Okay. So I'm going to go on and read this, but one of the most obvious things about what I've just read is it's not one of those gorgeous sentences like the ones in Genesis 1. It's a little, the syntax is a little confused. Also, the order of events is different, isn't it? We don't start with the chaos in the waters. And you're going to notice that in verse 5, you have certain key words repeated that are very important for establishing the main concerns of Genesis 2. The point here is that these two stories have different concerns. It's not that they're setting out to create two different pictures of God, but that written at a different time, there's different concerns. Genesis 2 seems to be more focused on these words in verse 5, earth, man, ground. You know, those words kind of stand out. And this is just in English. In Hebrew, they stand out even more because, maybe I should just tell you this right now. The relationship, the word man here in Hebrew, transliterated in English, is Adam. And the word ground is Adama. And so really what this text is saying is the earth creature and the earth. This is not a male term, but a term about the creature. It's an undifferentiated, not yet sexually differentiated creature. Okay. I'll just go ahead and read the rest of chapter 2. I should say that chapter 2 and 3 go together, and really, we should read them together, but we're not going to have time to do that today. So we'll read 3 after a while. But it's clearly a continuation of the story. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. I'm not sure about the pronunciation of these words. That it is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is that which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that it is which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Okay. What do you notice about differences between these two stories? Anything?
More detail.
What kind of detail?
The naming. Where God. It just uses more words.
Now there is naming in Genesis 1, right? God said, let there be light, and saw the light, and it was good. God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day and the darkness night, capital letters.
Geographical.
Okay.
There are specific references to what they would encounter, you know, like actually naming rivers, actually naming, you know, land, areas.
Mm-hmm.
And just, it seems more closer, more specific, because you are actually taking examples of what they mm-hmm. experience every day.
Okay, the panoramic view of the camera in Genesis 1, which does focus, get smaller to some extent, really focuses in now on the story in the Garden of Eden. And there you can see up close names, you know, little signposts, this way to Euphrates, this way.
Mm-hmm.
Those four rivers, by the way, are often thought of in various ways. I guess some people probably interpret that as kind of a fix, you know, on where exactly Eden is or what. Just what we all want to go back to, I suppose. You have to only go forward. That's the way the Hebrews direct everything, is into the future. Can't go back. But there's a number of significances of those names, of those rivers, rather. In a general way, they suggest that four rivers flow out of Eden, which makes Eden the center. Perhaps a mountain from which, you know, the four rivers flow east, west, north, and south. It suggests that center of the earth idea, and possibly a world naval idea is behind that. You know, that's a pagan idea about creation. I mean, it starts out of the navel, which is one of those feminine images of the earth that turn up in Genesis 2. But it suggests it's the center and the source of life. You know how valuable water is if you've ever been on the trail up the Holden Lake or Heart Lake. You get so thirsty. I drank a quart of water almost going up there yesterday, and then, you know, we're not going to come back. Water is very precious. And there's a lot of water in this story, which is another difference. The water in Genesis 1 was the chaos. You're what? And what, you know, that suggests something about the kind of people who were writing this. 9th, 10th century, earlier on. It was way before King David, suggesting that this is a story formed by desert people for whom water is very precious. And so we have these references to water earlier on in chapter 2. If the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, what we have here is kind of a desert. And there was not a man to till the ground. And so the story is about the transformation of a desert into a garden. And the setting then of a human creature to till the garden. It's a different focus, isn't it, than the other story. What else do you notice about the differences?
The language of creation is different in the sense that in Genesis 2, there's more active verbs, that God is forming things, planning things, breathing into, taking the man and putting him here. He's really important.
Uh-huh. What are those roles? What are some of the roles God plays here that are new? What would you call him?
Well, parental imagery.
Mm-hmm. Concerned parent, you know, my child doesn't have what he needs yet. He's a gardener, right? Agriculturalist. What else here? What about that zapping? He does to Adam, before he does the operation.
He breathes, before even the you know, the rib, he breathes into him the breath of life.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really a human interpretation of God, mm-hmm. actually breathing into Adam.
Mm-hmm. That's one thing that the biblical scholars will say about this J text, that it's much more anthropomorphic. And there are other places in Genesis where you can pick out J's strand because of those anthropomorphic details about God that you don't always expect the Hebrews to come up with, because they tend not to want to see God in anthropomorphic terms. Breathing in, is that, you know, that's what could be more intimate than that relationship between the Creator and the creature? And then God is also kind of anesthesiologist, you know, surgeon. A lot of things. We still have 15 minutes.
It's interesting between the two stories that man and woman were created together in the first and the second. Man was first and woman was second, and it's kind of a like a, the camel, how did the camel get its hump kind of story. You know, woman is obviously in the 10th century BC not equal with man. She was second.
There's a narrative order here that's separated out, whereas in Genesis 1, the emphasis is on God creating both together. What we don't know is what this narrative order means. It could mean that woman is inferior. It could mean woman is the crown of creation. Both arguments have been made from that text. And we're going to talk about that, believe me. And other people will too, because it's a very tricky business and very interesting. Feminists, theologians and biblical scholars have brought things out of this text that I never would have noticed. And of course, people who know Hebrew have a great advantage over those of us who merely know English to know how to interpret these texts. Anything else you want to say? Doug?
What I had on what we were just talking about is that in Genesis 2, things are added to sort of complement each other. There's no real implied order. So we need a garden, so we need a man, so we need a woman, or you know, we use the word need, or everything fits together better if all of these things are present. There's really no implied order.
Okay. One of the things we'll see when I talk some more about how Genesis 1 is structured and then how Genesis 2 is that Genesis 1 is clearly a hierarchy, and the crown of creation is humankind. And you can see that in all kinds of ways. One is the order of events. Another is that you know that there's a perfection after that. Number 7. 7 is a number of divine perfection. 7-day creation. But you also see that the fact that the length of the different segments in the creation story of Genesis 1, they tend to get increasingly longer. And the last one is the big, you know, the big, what would we call it, the production number. The finale of the thing, almost the finale. The finale is the seventh day. It's the longest one of the creation day. In Genesis 2, you don't have a hierarchy so much as a kind of circular view. This is Eden. God creates Eden. And instead of, you know, proceeding in a kind of hierarchy with human beings, the pinnacle, God creates Eden out of the desert and then puts the earth creature in the middle of it. And then adds to the earth creature the things that he needs as he needs them. We have plants. We have a vocation. God gives that when he says to Adam, till and keep the garden, you know, along with the command not to eat of a certain tree. He gives to humankind the moral stature of a responsible agent. So that's also one of the gifts. Then there are the animals added. And then along with that, the gift of language. And I'm going to argue that Adam uses language in two different ways in this text. First of all, to name the animals, then to greet Eve, and they're not the same ways of using language. So there are different kinds of language. I would call scientific language and poetic language, if you want a sneak preview of what my argument is about that. And then finally the gift, the crown of creation, being not Eve maybe, but the gift of sexuality. Now language gives people all kinds of problems. Later on, Genesis 3, so do the animals, that serpent coming out of nowhere. Sexuality gives them problems too. The plants, the apple, that becomes problematic. Vocation becomes problematic. Moral stature becomes problematic in the interview. So all these gifts, you know, have become corrupted in the fall. You can just go through one by one. They all become, and then of course, the human creatures are thrown out of Eden as all these gifts become corrupted, but are nevertheless still present. So you get, you have a more circular human-centered view and a more anthropomorphic God. Anything else that has come to mind while we've been talking about the second story? How it's different from the first one. Not everybody's had a chance to talk. Well, what we might look at for a minute are a couple of things then in Genesis 1 about this, going back to that. I would say that the meaning of the story in Genesis 1, or the creation hymn, if we want to call that, comes through in three different ways. And I hope by saying this that I might help you to see some of the beauty of a literary text as opposed to a non-literary one. The meaning of it comes through in the structure of the whole. We've already said a little bit about that, as well as the structure of the individual parts, which tend to match the whole, and so there is a kind of harmony between part and whole in the thing. In the use of language, and in the use of, I'll call it analogy. And by that, I mean the idea that God creates humankind in his image. First of all, in the structure of the text, we already said that there's a kind of hierarchy in the story. God creates first light and dark, then moves through the mineral world, the vegetable world, the animal world, and the human world. And that's the order in which they go, increasing importance. And one thing that's been pointed out to me by biblical scholars who deal in Hebrew is that when God creates whales in verse 21, the verb shifts to this word I wrote up here that you brought up before, bara. God creates. Before that, if you look back in the text, let's see, verse 7, God made the firmament. By the way, I should explain that. I don't know if you've ever had this explained, but the firmament is what is firmly holds the waters up there. There's waters above and there's waters below in this Hebrew worldview. And the sky is sort of like a copper bowl that holds the waters up there. And every now and then, you know, it rains. And there's an image of God opening the lattices of heaven and letting a little rain come down. Because there's water up there, everybody knows that. And then there's water below. Well, one of the first things God has to do is separate that out, create a little space in between for us to live. We're not fishes. I mean, that's one of the ways in which we're not forced to take the Bible as our guide to science in all respects. That's an unhistorical thing to do. We allow them their worldview of the time. And we can't blame them for not knowing what we do about meteorology. When God creates the firmament, it's made. And there are other uses of that word made. But when God creates the great whales, it's bara. Now that suggests that there is a very special relationship. The word is different. It suggests some new kind of intimacy between God and creatures. And notice that the word bara does not come in with human beings. It comes in with the whales. The Greenpeace people are right. We have a relation. We have a special relationship to these creatures in the animal world that's reflected here, and that Darwin has his version of that. The Bible's version comes through in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that somehow human beings knew from the beginning, perhaps by divine inspiration, and also they knew it in their very bones that they're created in relation to animals. In Genesis, but different. But related, but different. In Genesis 2, the connection comes in a different way. If you look in, verse 7, you have, and man became a living soul. That word, and this other word in verse 19, in the last line, Adam called every living creature. Those are the same word in Hebrew. And the phrase is living nefesh. Living soul, both humans and animals have it, according to this. So there's a special relationship. And then you'll notice that there's something else that happens. When we said that Genesis 1 is very regular in its orderly progression of creative days, but there are differences as well. Hopkins would say there's variety and multiplicity within unity, as there is here. But there's also something else that happens besides that word bara in verse 21 in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:22, you have the phrase, and God blessed them. That comes up for the first time there. And what does blessing mean in the Old Testament? Does anyone know? It doesn't just mean, you know, go in peace and all that. Something very special. It's what, you know, if a woman says, the Lord has blessed me, what does she say? What does she mean in this Old Testament story?
Child.
She's going to have a child, okay. So a blessing is the giving of the gift or the power to be fertile and to reproduce oneself. Now, in surrounding cults, fertility as such was divinized. It was a god of fertility. In this text, again, God is a God over that, the one who gives that gift but not is not identified with it. So that in Christianity and in Judaism, fertility is not worshipped for itself. It's extremely valued, but not worshipped for itself. God is worshipped. And then we come to the apex of the pyramid with humankind being created in our image and being given dominion. And here in verse 27, there are a number of things in the language which suggest how climactic this is. When it says, so God created, that's that word bara again, man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. To hear the repetition, it's almost an example of a common Hebrew device called chiasmus. That is a sentence that starts out one way and then is replayed backwards in the second half. You know that saying of Kennedy's, ask not what you can do for your country, but ask your country. No, that goes the other way around. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Chiasmus is a technical way of using language that helps to make something memorable. And here perhaps there's a little bit of that, although it's not exactly a chiastic phrase in English at least. And there are a lot of these, by the way, in Hebrew that we never pick up in English. The Bible is full, the Old Testament is full of puns and witty plays on words that we completely lose in English. And a lot of the chiastic structures, because they sound sort of formal and artificial, have been sort of translated out. And we don't get that, you know, people don't expect and don't realize that the ancient Hebrews had a great sense of humor and playfulness with language. We forget about that in making the text so very serious. And I might mention in closing, you remember the commandment that says, you know, you're not supposed to create images, worship images? And the Hebrews' art was in words, not visual images so much, because images were denied them. And one reason, I think, why their language is so wonderful, and their storytelling especially, which we'll talk about some more next time, is so well-honed as a skill, is that this is what they carried around. This was their art. And not the other things. And when you get to things like Solomon's Temple, which has a lot of art in it, you know, a lot of images of these weird creatures, a lot of that imagery is very pagan. If you look up, you know, if you look up some of the images described there in Solomon's Temple in ancient art books, you see that this and that is borrowed from this and that, and it looks very shady from a strictly pious Hebrew point of view. So it's not so much that visual art at all, but verbal art that the Hebrews specialized in. So I hope you'll come back at 10:45 tomorrow. And we'll continue talking about these two stories, and then, if time, get into some poetry, which I'll be continuing with on Wednesday. I think it's a different time. So, thanks a lot.